Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us. Not because we did anything to deserve that, but exactly the opposite. Because we were in need. Because our iniquities were as the hairs on our head, God, we are completely guilty. So God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. God, I pray for Pastor Austin as he comes to preach your word this morning. I pray that you would give him the strength that he needs. Give him the clarity of mind. Give him the focus. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through him and to our hearts, God. And I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word this morning, but we would be doers. That we would be obedient to you, God, not obedient to a man, not obedient to tradition or the way that we feel, but God, obedient to what your word tells us to do. God, we can only do that as you give us strength and you equip us. So we ask for that this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
We're continuing our study through this series on spiritual warfare, coming right out of Ephesians chapter 6. And we're looking at the armor of God in the midst of this warfare. So thus far, we've looked at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And today, Lord willing, we come to the shield of faith. Follow along as I read aloud, as we read from our same section of verses. That way we keep our context, and that way we don't get so many pieces into the armor, and then we lose the forest for the trees. But we have the context right in front of us. Beginning with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, down through 17, follow along as I read aloud, and hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, in having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May the Lord bless his word, and let us ask him to bless it yet again. Our Holy Father in heaven, Lord Sabaoth, God of angel armies, the mighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering warrior of Isaiah chapter 57, the one who dons the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, who clothes himself in vengeance to bring justice to a world where truth has stumbled in the streets. Lord, we do now ask you that you would be pleased to bless this word to our ears and to our hearts. Teach us concerning the shield of faith, and come and conquer our hearts of unbelief, and prepare and prevail over our carnal doubting, that we may indeed be able, by your grace, to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, may your saints come away equipped, and may Jesus Christ be glorified among his victorious people. In Christ's name, amen. Faith. Faith. As It's one of those few words immediately in Scripture that should elicit a response in the heart and mind of the Christian. Faith. For it is a great and center and base and foundational virtue of the Christian life. And here we will spend our time today. As we've already discussed, again, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and just last week, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we now come and we look at the shield of faith. And the Bible tells us, as it regards faith, this faith is that which overcomes the world. It's a big statement. As it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is no small factor in the Lord's economy, my friends. In Hebrews chapter 11, that famous chapter, in an already remarkable book, Hebrews as a whole, we see there in that chapter what is commonly referred to as the heroes of faith, listed out in Hebrews chapter 11. We see a collection of testimonies of the Lord's people throughout redemptive history, beginning all the way back at Abel. And those who conquered amazingly through pain and through difficult times in which they lived, those who conquered in the face of oppressive military governments, in the face of persecution, in the face of kings like we looked at with Moses, and amid insurmountable odds, in the face of those who mocked them, in the face of those who ridiculed them and who rejected them as God's people. But as Hebrews 11 says, in doing so, they yet still conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. These are they who themselves had counted the high cost it would have meant to be an obedient servant of God and were willing to suffer because of it. And that, it says in Hebrews 11, 35 through 37, that others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. These, in the world's eyes, were the offscouring of the world. But God himself says that these men were men of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews 11 captures that statement. And every time I read it, I stop and I pause there. Men of whom the world is not worthy. God has raised up such like that. According to the Bible, yes. And they're men of and women of tremendous, courageous faith. Now, all throughout Hebrews 11, this hall of heroes, these heroes of the faith, you have this one mighty principle explained that overarches it all. And as Hebrews 11 goes on, it unfolds like an unraveling scroll, telling the great and oft-repeated story of those who conquered the world by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 is that banner that begins to unroll, and it says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And that word there, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You may be more familiar with the King James rendering. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance in the Greek comes from the Greek word hypostasis, a compound word, which means to come up underneath. And it is the stasis, the establishment of it, that connects it and girds it and gives it a solid foundation. Faith connects what God's word says to what you believe and gives you something to stand on. Do you see that? It's that hypostasis, that underneath. Dear children of God, listen, the whole world, all that can be seen without eyes and with eyes is being upheld by the word of the living God. Did you hear that statement? We just read, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of the things which are today currently visible. God said, let there be light. And today, we still see the fruit of that command, don't we? There's light all around in the heavens, and the light bearers in the heavens he placed there. We behold his light even now. But what we do not see were those words that went forth on that day, let there be light. We do not see the words he spoke by which he is upholding all things. As Hebrews again says, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. What a worshipful thought. It's the idea that God not only said, let there be light, and kind of turned its back and hoped light would keep doing the thing it needed to do without him, but rather it is as though he speaks forth, let there be light. He upholds it by the word of his power and holds the note, as it were, so that all of creation being upheld by the word of God and the decrees that have went forth, the command that has went forth for them to be, he holds the note up on all of them. And as you look around creation, just think for a moment, it is but a large grand symphony of the Lord's authority upholding it. I thought that would make a child of God worship. But you see, the things that you see were not made of things which do appear. And we who have truly apprehended that kind of faith, we have apprehended the unseen. We have laid hold of the same thing by which the elders of old obtained a good report, obtained and gained approval. This is that faith by which Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Not just the invisible attributes of God, which it says in Romans 1 that all of creation shows forth the invisible attributes of God. Generally speaking, the whole world may see the obviousness of the Creator's handiwork. But by faith, we see more. We see the face even of the Lord Jesus Christ more specifically. And his salvation that comes to us by faith alone apart from works. Therefore, we may endure as like Moses, seeing him who is invisible. We endure like those who by faith endured having counted themselves to be but strangers and pilgrims in a land, in a world that is not their home. As they look towards heaven for this one glorious person who they believed in. This one who they believed had prepared for them a greater city. And Scripture says, for that reason, because that was their belief, that's what they stood on. They were totally convinced. For that reason, God says he is not ashamed to call himself their God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Faith is that which overcomes and conquers the world and brings delight to the heart of God to be found in the midst of his children. More than that, this faith that enables the heroes of faith to conquer is a faith that enables the warrior of the cross of Jesus Christ to endure, to stand fast, and to see over, above, and beyond the immediate landscape of the battlefield. Even in the hardest parts, where it seems the bombs are going off, smoke has filled the air, and in the fog of war, it's hard to see through. Things are obscuring your natural vision. In the midst of it all, you may yet still have tremendous confidence in the captain of your salvation and follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads you, even though sometimes he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. We can be firm in our confidence, maybe not in what we can see, but confidence in him who leads. Faith overcomes. Now, having come to this point, I want to pause, and I want to ask everyone sitting here and those who are listening. I know my family's sick, so the little ones and mama are tuning in. That's why they're not here. So this is for my wife as well. I have one question that is going to be laced throughout this whole sermon. It's kind of the banner, it's a theme, just kind of
put in. It's an idea. It's a provocative idea.
But it's just really a simple question. Regardless of what we say about anything, religion, God, the Bible, life, anything, regardless of what we say with our mouth, here's the question. At the heart of hearts, at the matter of it all, what do you really believe? What do you really believe, professor of Christ? A Christian who professes that they follow him, that he's their Lord and their master. What do you really believe? What do you really believe when the battle rages on, when the fight is on and the chips are down and you feel real pain in this spiritual battle? When you feel real pain, what do you really believe? That's what God's after. And that question sits on top of and all through this sermon. And I lay it before you now. And I'll ask you again. Why? Well, because Scripture is clear. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. In your doubt, not possible to please God. In your distrust of Him, not possible to please God. The Scripture is clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And as the Scripture goes on to say in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Beloved, I think the Word of God is trying to get something through to us. I have a hunch that the just live by faith and that the righteous live by faith. Those who were justified, declared righteous, those who live by faith, this indispensable, vital, central, necessary virtue by which the saints of God stand justified, not by works, but are saved by grace through faith in Him, in Christ. This faith, that is the faith that conquers not only the world, but it conquers hell, death, and the unbelief-stricken bankruptcy of an empty life. To just live by faith. Now, remember our main text here that we're in Ephesians chapter 6. Because we're at a transition. If you remember last week, I pointed that out. We move from the belt, the breastplate, the shoes. And if you remember from that sermon last week, I said these three are together. Because the context begins by saying, remember, stand firm. It's all together. It's one sentence. All three go together. Stand firm, having these three things. And now here today, this transition that you'll see in the verse, in King James it says, above all, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. In NASB 95, as we read together a little bit ago, you heard it. It says, in addition to all. So the next section begins with this transition, which looks like either above all or in addition to all. And the idea, for those of you who are reading whatever it says in your Bibles, the idea really is in addition to all. Not so much that it's above everything else. It's not that faith trumps truth. That's not the idea. The belt of truth. Faith doesn't trump truth. Obviously, what you believe needs to be true. You can be, as Charles Spurgeon once said, very sincere in your truth, but that doesn't mean anything. A man can very sincerely cut his own throat. The sincerity of the act is not what produces life. It must be based in truth. Faith is not above truth. It doesn't trump righteousness, nor does it trump the gospel or the preparation of the gospel of peace. But the idea is this, in addition to all, that all those things, those three, as important as they are, as necessary as they are, yet still they require this faith. That's the idea.
And they are not sufficient unto themselves in the heat of the battle without this faith. Not only that, but the next three all go together in a similar way that the first three went together in. So when it says in addition to all, faith is not only being included, but it also applies to the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. In addition to all, applies to all three of these. And the new verb for each of them is take up. We are to, having these first three, take up these next three. So in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 3, stand firm having them. Now in addition to all, take these next three. Some are to remain permanently fixed, having, while others are to be taken up at a moment's notice, at the ready, take up. And the idea is this, if I could give you a picture. When you're in the fight, as long as the war goes on, you're always just going to keep certain bits of armor on at all times. Like, don't take your boots off. Remember the old adage, soldiers sleep with their boots on? Well, that's true for us as Christians, spiritually speaking. We are to sleep with our gospel boots on at all times. Never take those off. We sleep with our breastplate of righteousness on. We sleep with our belt of truth securely fastened and tight because we need to be ready to move at a moment's notice. But in this picture, if we should, in that circumstance, sit down for a moment after an intense fight, set our shield and sword down, take our helmet off, go to the river's edge, and cup a cool cup of water to our mouth that we may drink, that makes sense, but it would be entirely unwise to take off every other piece of armor to do that act and remove everything that's helpful. See, there are some pieces of armor that when you donand you put on, you do it as you recognize the spiritual fight is coming to you. And maybe perhaps once more, a sports analogy will help. Think of, especially for some of you in here, but think of the baseball player. Think of how he always has his uniform on. He always has his cleats on. But it's only when he goes up to bat that he pulls his bat out and puts his helmet on so that he can hit and run bases. Now, without that equipment, he can do none of those things without those additional pieces. And in this sense, faith must be grabbed a hold of when the fiery arrows of Satan begin to fly. We come because Scripture says that this shield of faith alone is actually even sufficient to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we must have it at the ready. And we have this idea then. Here's the shift in the context. Now I want to look at the shield just as we normally do. We examine each piece of armor. And just as we looked at the belt, how that functionally cinches down. We looked at the armor, how that covers all the vitals. We looked at the shoes, which protect the feet that we stand firm upon. Now when Paul says the shield of faith, what's interesting here is he did not use just any old word for shield. He used a very specific name for a very specific kind of shield that existed in the Roman armament at that time. Kind of like if you ever read through Philippians, and Paul says he was chained to the jailer in house arrest, remember at the end of Acts? It's not just the word chain, it's the word helusis. It's a very specific piece of Roman equipment that guards used back then. And in a similar way, he's being very specific about this piece of equipment here now. There are two main kinds of shields in the Roman armament. One of them was a smaller shield. It was perfectly circular, perfectly round, and it was only about a 2-foot diameter, something like this. You may have seen it in old illustrations and pictures. Soldiers also had a short sword for whenever they got into hand-to-hand combat, and they would use this 2-foot-wide shield to protect themselves with in that hand-to-hand combat when they got one-on-one and they needed to be agile and they needed to be quick so that they could raise, lower, move, spin, and attack as necessary. But the word Paul uses here for shield is not the name of the small circular shield, nor is it a general word for shield, but in the Greek, it's a thurios. The name of the shield Paul uses is a thurios, and it is a much larger shield. The Roman soldiers used it in their phalanx. It was an almost full body size shield. It was 4.5 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. And in a day when the height of most men was a lot shorter than it is today, a massive 4.5 feet tall shield that you carried around, that covered quite a lot. It would be enough for you to even crouch behind and for it to cover all of you if you used it right. What they would do, as a matter of fact, is they would take a front flank of soldiers when they went into battle. They would sort of, the whole front row would overlap their shields. They would get side by side. They'd cram in together tight. And the whole front row would go forth as a defensive wall while all the spearmen and the archers and the swords would be behind them. They would even modify it slightly by having the middle and back rows have their soldiers take those same shields, raise it over their heads, and interlock them in such a way that they would be completely covered front and back, and they called that the Roman tortoise. And this thing was successful in battle. It was so successful in the ancient world, it was like the equivalent of a tank rolling onto the battlefield. They couldn't get anything in. As they marched, think about it, they would be coming at you, you'd be trying to shoot them with arrows, you'd be throwing stuff at them, and everything is just hitting this wall, front, top, everything that you can get an eyeball at. And this defensive wall is just moving. They're covering head, covering chest, covering feet, covers it all, and that's the idea of the shield Paul uses, the kind that he has in view here, the thureos, a big shield. And they would even soak it in water so that when the flaming arrows came, guess what? If it stuck, it would go out. Because eventually they wised up and said, man, the arrow's not going to do anything, but maybe if I can set something on fire, we could burn that turtle down. Well, that turtle came wet and full of water, and then that didn't work. It was incredibly successful. It's very unique that Paul would use a word like this, especially in the sense that if you think about the shield, think how first, the shoes protect the feet. The breastplate protects the vital organs. The belt protects holding the armor together. Well, the shield can help cover all of that. You see the utility of that. The shield can cover all those areas. Your shield can cover all that and more. It can be maneuvered. It can be used to be protect the head, protect the feet. It can cover all at once if necessary. And this makes this particular piece of armor in view a very interesting and very unique piece of armor. All the armor is unique, but this one's unique in the fact that Scripture explicitly tells us that this piece of armor can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. All the fiery darts of the evil one. That's utterly remarkable because now look, in that verse, the evil one, Satan himself, that devil, the prince of the power of the air, is brought into view on this particular piece of armor. This is one particular area that Satan apparently likes to fire his fiery darts at and is particularly taking into an account when he shoots and how he aims. If he can get around it, if he's able. This is something he takes into account when he's aiming at whatever he's aiming at. For instance, you may have your shoes, you may have your breastplate on, but he's going to find an exposed area under the arm. He's going to look, he's going to see a weak area in the joint, in the ankle. He's going to go in and find one place where that strap buckle is visible, because if he can hit that, it'll pop loose and everything comes loose. He's going to aim there, and nothing but the shield of faith will be sufficient to cover the weak areas and to raise up in the moment to meet the occasion as the darts begin to fly. This faith is a mighty weapon. It's a conquering factor. And faith, according to this verse, is a dominating defensive factor. So much so that it dominates, Paul's using this allegory, like a tank. It rolls into the battlefield with force. It covers so many areas at once. It brings victory. And the verse that we quoted at the beginning, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The Greek word there, overcomes, means a kind of victory where you didn't just win, but like you really won. Like you didn't just barely beat him and get out by the skin of your teeth. Like you stomped on him and you took the spoils. You conquered. You didn't just make it out of there alive. One more place I want to show you conquering faith is in Romans chapter 8. This is conquering faith. I want to show you how it dominates like a tank on the battlefield. Look at this. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer. Or same word Nike, that we get the word Nike today on the side of shoes. It means to conquer, but there's a prefix to it, hyper, meaning like super conquer. It's the only place in the entire Bible this word appears. Paul says, in all these things, we hypernikeo, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the sound of conquering, super conquering, hyper conquering. Exceeding conquering. And that's a lot bigger than how we use victorious in English. When Paul sometimes, by the way, likes to invent words. If any New Testament Greek guy kind of knows that. He likes to get in there and go, well, how do I say this? And he'll put prefixes and suffixes together to make his point that you just don't find anywhere else. Paul, again, a man of colossal intellect, but he gets his point across. Paul's, by the Spirit of God, this has been God breathed out, he's getting his point across. This is a word that is super over, victory, super victorious. It's an idea that we not merely stomped on them and took the spoils, but this is way over the top. They were obliterated. I was going to use the word decimated, but I've since learned that's only 10% of the army, and this is far more than that. This is like 95% of the army. So they've been obliterated. They've obliterated the opposition way beyond normalcy. And then they've collected the spoils to prove it. They walk out with trophies, like an expertly executed Roman tortoise tank storming an enemy who was outmatched and outclassed in every way. It is an over and above kind of victory. And our faith, our rock solid standing faith in God and his word, is our single most formidable defense in the spiritual fight. Faith conquers. That was the winning strategy of Hebrews chapter 11 for all those who went before us. Faith. Faith, beloved. Faith in God. When we say faith, that word, we're talking about not just, oh, this Christian faith and all that falls into it. We really mean a heart of steadfast confidence, confidence in the English. That literally means con, with. Fidence, fide from the Latin faith. Confidence literally means with faith. That's the etymology of the word. We have confidence and trust and unwavering, absolute belief. Belief in what? Not in what we want, not in what we feel in the moment, not faith in ourselves as the world tells us to do. Just believe in yourself. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Believe in Christ. This is unshakable faith in the Lord God himself. That he, even in our weakness, his strength be made perfect. Even in our unworthiness, his exceeding worthwhileness has come to us and his love has espoused us unto himself. And for his sakes, the Father deals with us now, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. An unshakable trust that is found in the heart, in the soul, in the mind of those who have gone to his word. They have seen who God is with their own eyes. They've read the scriptures. They've read his promises. They've studied his word. And they go forward by faith in what they have learned. They go forward by faith knowing who God is, regardless of how they feel or what the day throws at them, regardless of the costs, regardless of what others might think. It's a triumphantly confident heart that says, I know him. I really really know him. It's more than just an idea. It is a knowing. It is an intimacy. I know God. I know him. I believe him. And regardless of what it is in my external circumstances that might tempt me to doubt him and his trustworthiness, there is yet still a burning assurance within me, a conviction within me that says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Beloved, without faith, this faith, it is impossible, not possible, to please God. If there is one virtue in our lives the Lord is after, one glorious virtue from which all the other virtues will flow, it is that childlike faith in him that he asks of us right at the very, very beginning. That faith that convinced us at the beginning to drop everything and to follow him. Just as the 12 disciples who were called to drop their nets and follow him, believing what he said, that he would make them fishers of men. Like all the born again of the Spirit who have counted the value, the surpassing value of having Christ as being more valuable to them than the riches of this present world, even when they were but babes in the faith and knew only so much. That childlike faith that gripped a hold of God in his promises. That this faith that's so important. And listen, we can get so far. We can think and we're growing. We can get so far in the so-called Christian faith. And we can add so many bits of just mere additional Bible knowledge and mere speculations. And we can have so many big ideas of what good ministry looks like or how to get there or what it would appear if it was successful. And what we can end up doing is we can get to a point where we even leave behind some of the basics of our trust in Christ in the gospel. And when we've done that, all we've done is follow the same route as the church that Ephesus took. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, God commended them in verses 2 through 4. I know your deeds, perseverance. You can't tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They're not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's a huge commendation. Very next statement out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth to the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you. You have left. You have forgotten your first love. Not only is it possible, Christ said, unless you repent and do the first works, he told the church at Ephesus, I will remove your lampstand. It happened. Ephesus was over a 50-year-old church by this point. They were mature in many ways. Paul had preached there. Obviously, you see the letters. Timothy had preached there. Obviously, you read 1 and 2 Timothy. Later, according to church tradition, even the apostle John comes, the last remaining living apostle, pastors there. And after all these eminent men teaching and warning them, the church finally goes, oh, maybe we should test false teachers and kick them out. Very good. Very good. Good job. Finally, yes. And they mature and they grow. And yet with all that maturity, while finally getting so many things right outwardly, it came to a point that even with all their learning and getting, they forgot whom they had believed. They forgot whom they had put all their weight and their trust upon. They had forgot Christ himself in the midst of it all. And that was all. And that was enough for Christ to say, either repent and do the first works, or I will remove your lampstand. Beloved, anything, hear me please, anything that would cause you to doubt God and his word is your enemy. However small or innocent or nuanced it may appear, however easily it can be explained away, however business as usual you may think it to be, if it will take the shine off your trust of God, if it will cause you to think that there's a better way than God's way, if it will cause you at any point to wonder if he's really going to keep his word, if it causes you at any point to be unsure about his goodness or to doubt the things that he has said to us, if it causes us at any point to begin to think in our mind that God's words are no longer relevant to us in the day and age in which we live, whatever it is sin. And he deals with it as such. Remember the children of Israel. The children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. What was said of them, church? what was said of the children of Israel. It was said of them that though they had seen God's work, although they had heard his word preached, though it was spoken to them, though he proved himself true again and again, yet the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Hebrews 4:2. Meaning all that preaching did nothing because it never really mixed with faith. They said, yeah, amen. Yeah, amen, Moses. Yeah, amen, Aaron. Yeah, good job, Joshua. Caleb, that's great. Eleazar, thanks. Phinehas, woo. And inwardly, anytime there was pain or conflict, or they wandered around that same mountain again, or they saw these things, they grumbled and murmured in their heart, because in their heart of hearts, at the end of the day, they really did not believe. That's Scripture's testimony of those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. The word preached to them didn't profit them. That is why they never entered into the Lord's rest. Why? Because this is how the Lord saw it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. A wicked heart of unbelief turning from the living God. That was their heart. Listen, if we will agree with Scripture, we must admit that distrust of his word is a wicked heart of unbelief. The living God. That's how he treats it. Why? Because he's been so faithful. He has been so honest. He has been so upfront. He has told us his word. He has revealed deep secrets and mysteries hidden before the foundations of his world. He says in places that a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but you're my friends and I tell you what I'm doing before I do it. He won't stand to hear a faithless prayer. He won't bless our unbelief. Look at the man in James, the book of James, who prayed for wisdom and who was back and forth in believing. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. But, James writes, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay, I need wisdom because I definitely need God's wisdom. I am dumb without God's wisdom. Let me go to God. But he says, and he goes on to say, who gives all generously and without reproach, it'll be given to him. Precious promise. If you go to him, you're not going to be like a child asking ice cream for dinner where he looks at you with an eyebrow and says, no, eat your vegetable first. You're not going to come to say, Lord, can I get wisdom? And he goes, no, straighten up first. No, he says, you come to me and ask for wisdom. Wisdom's good. I will give it to you, but warning. But he must ask in faith. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. A positive affirmation, he must ask in faith. A negative affirmation, there must not be any doubting at all. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You want to see someone caught in the throes of unbelief? Look at their life. They'll go headlong one direction, headlong the next. Then they go that way. Now they're backwards. Yes, faith. Over here, party. That thing. Nope, these people. No, maybe these. All they're unstable in all their ways. And Scripture brings their eyes and their heart before the word and say, take heed how you hear this. Do you really believe? Do you really believe? Scripture makes it clear in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Look at that. Two things here that we're required to believe. Not only that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but before that, to simply believe that he is, period. We believe that he is all that he says he is. When we hurt, but he says he's good, I believe he's good, though I hurt. When we go through trial and tribulations and it doesn't seem to make any sense, it seems arbitrary, I say, Lord, you are wise. It was wise for you to afflict me, though I don't understand it. And I believe it. That all he has declared himself to be, is true. Holy, righteous, just. That his vengeance is perfect. That his wrath is perfect. His discipline is perfect. It's good. It's admirable. And he is merciful. He is love, real love. He is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, a consuming fire. He is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and does not change because he is immutable. He never tarnishes. He never wastes away throughout time. His will in the beginning of creation is the same will as when his saints come to be glorified at the end of it all. He is solitary. There is none like him in all the heavens above or the earth below. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is not poor. If he needed anything, he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. His truth is all searching, all finding out, inspecting, bearing us open, unyielding. And when the world shakes their head in disbelief and mocks his counsels, scripture shows him there as the God who sits in the heavens and laughs and brings their end and ruin and calamity to them, who does whatsoever he pleases. As the heathen rage, the Lord speaks, the earth melts, and no one can say unto him, what have you done? And this is exactly where Satan will aim his flaming arrows. Right at God's character. Right at God's trustworthiness. He will aim in such a way as to cause us to doubt in our heart what we cannot see with our eyes. Do you hear that? He will cause us to doubt in our heart what we cannot see with our eyes. To trust more in the things of this world and to doubt the God who is upholding all things by the word of his power. I'm closing here. But I need not remind you, I will. Satan is a liar. Scripture says he was a liar from the beginning and he is the father of lies. Every time the flaming arrow of Satan comes for us to doubt who God is, who God says God is, there's really only one of two responses on our part. Either we believe God because based on his character and what we've read in his word, we deem him and judge him to be trustworthy. Or, and the only other option, is we believe the lie about him and therefore we believe Satan. Our beliefs betray and give evidence to our allegiance. This is how Scripture sets this forth. And if you'll understand any of these verses, why they come with the force they do, you must understand that. This is why without faith it's impossible to please God. How can I please him when I doubt what he says about himself and I believe the lies and say God's not trustworthy on these things? I have good reason to doubt. Thank you very much. How can I please him? If I call into question every good, righteous, godly thing about him simply because I hurt. Now, don't discount pain. God wants us to bring our pains and our burdens to him. He can bear them. But we must believe he can bear them. Be it unto you according to your faith. Day in and day out, these flaming arrows fly hot. All are uniquely crafted lies aiming at some vulnerable point in your armor. Your shield of faith alone will prevent them from landing hits and starting strange fires in your ranks. If you do not take it up, you will feel the consequence and the damage of unbelief. Consider Adam and Eve in the very beginning when that cunning serpent, that dragon of old, came to them and said those most infamous words, "Hath God said?" The Lord had already clearly told them, the day in which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall surely die. And it wasn't long thereafter the serpent of old whispered in Satan's ear that God had actually lied. As a matter of fact, for he knows the day in which you eat of it, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Eve believed the lie. She counted that serpent more trustworthy. And here we are. Does believing a lie have consequences? It's enough to cast an entire perfect created order into ruin, moral spiritual darkness, depravity, famine, depression, war, cancer, hell. That's all. Why would we believe anything over our Maker? Believing a lie doesn't come without consequences. We don't need to wonder whose voice it is when we find ourselves wondering after we've read the Scriptures. And it clearly, when we read it, we recognize, oh, that conflicts with my agenda and desires. When you read and you see that God's will clearly conflicts with what we want out of life. When God's word clearly indicts us and finds us actually as the ones who are guilty in areas that we don't necessarily want to be found guilty in. And we're not really ready to admit it. That at the end of the day, here comes this voice from the enemy. Has God said? Is that really what that verse means? Is that really what he was getting at? Do you really think that applies to you today, 2,000 years later? Come on. After all, God knows your heart, doesn't he? That's a lot of chuckles on that one. No doubt. No doubt. Without a doubt. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And this is a wicked heart of unbelief departing from the living God's friends. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By this faith, the elders obtained a good report. By it, the heroes of faith conquered. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The just shall live by faith. If we survive this war, we must not only have on the armor, but in addition to all, we must take up the shield of faith. It is the defense that is necessary. It must be. The enemy will not give us rest. The enemy will not simply leave us alone. The enemy will not allow us to simply eat this word, to read through the Scriptures and bring it into our needy and broken lives, and then bring it into the others that have themselves believed so many lies, that we may take it into there unscathed. He won't allow it. Without shooting doubtful thoughts at us, so that while we are in the midst of the rescue mission, we might find ourselves tripped up, hamstrung, and needing assistance up. Do not expect to just simply walk in with our shield of faith left somewhere behind us and merely ignore the fiery darts that fly and leave questions unaddressed and leave deep heart doubtings of God unaddressed. Faith alone will be the mechanism in spiritual war that's sufficient for this. At the end of the day, look, we're going to realize that there are like 100,000 different things that we're growing in and we're still learning, right? If I sat here and asked you some basics about the book of Ephesians, the most of you, I hope, could really answer them. If I really pressed you and said, can you please give me the Ordo Salutis in Romans chapter 8, maybe some of us could give it, maybe some from Wednesday night. If I began to ask more deeper and more searching and harder questions, eventually there'd be a point where maybe not many could answer. Now, if I waited 5 years, that may look very different as we've all come underneath the sound of the preaching of the word and as the pastors and elders here continue to teach. But you're going to grow and you're going to mature. But here's my point. Right now, you do not yet see clearly everything you will, Lord willing, eventually. So don't give too much heed and don't give too much credit to the 1,001 little doubts that creep in your mind and your lack of understanding in the meantime. Go to the Word. See what does the Word say? And build your faith upon what the Word says. Because a day is going to come a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later. Somebody's going to be teaching. You're going to be in your own study. You're going to be meditating and praying. You're going to come across that verse and go, ah, that's not at all what I thought it was 2 years ago. I'm thankful I just simply trusted the Lord in this because I really could have went sideways. Your shield of faith will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Beloved, we must first admit the work of unbelief in us. If we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Learn to pray for greater faith and read more of God's nature so that you know in whom you are to believe. I promise you, when you get in this book and you see his character, you see his promises, you see what he has accomplished, his goodness, his faithfulness, his covenant-keeping, loving kindnesses, you'll say, how could I doubt that God? Your faith will grow in proportion to your view of him. Therefore, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, grant, Lord, that your word would try the hidden areas of our heart so that we may answer the question by the lives we live when it's asked, what do you really believe? Lord, in the midst of trial and persecution where we need faith the most, may faith be evident in our lives by the work of your Spirit of grace. May we be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. In Christ's name.